Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1 as we continue on tonight in our study of the Lausanne Covenant. We're going to talk tonight about what is the longest article in the covenant and the central one, which is the uniqueness and the universality of the person of Jesus Christ. And as I read this thing and I think about what's going on in missions today and in the church in America and even the church around the world in Europe and other places, it reminds me that that systematic theology continues to play a much more of a vital part in the world than we want to give it credit for. And there's nothing more important in our systematic theology than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the centerpiece of our Christian or gospel religion. Back in the late 1800s, Bishop J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, wrote an essay called Diverse and Strange Doctrines, which was originally published in a book pamphlet called Home Truths. Later, it was published in England in a little booklet called Knots Untied and found its way to America in a book called Warnings to the Churches. And in that essay, Bishop Ryle mentioned the eight symptoms and the eight characteristics of false theology and false teachers. And as I read them just a couple weeks ago, I was amazed that what he wrote in the late 1800s applies so much to the world in which we live in here at the beginning of the 21st century. He says, many things combine to make the present inroad of false doctrine peculiarly dangerous. One, there is an undeniable zeal in some of the teachers of error. Their earnestness makes many think that they must be right. Two, there is a great appearance of learning and of theological knowledge. Many fancy that such clever and intellectual men must surely be safe guides. Three, there is a general tendency of free thought and free inquiry in these latter days. Many like to prove their independence of judgment by believing novel things. Four, there was a widespread desire to appear charitable and liberal-minded. Many seem half ashamed of saying that anybody can be wrong. Five, there is a quantity of half-truths taught by modern false teachers. They are incessantly using scriptural terms and phrases in a most unscriptural manner. Six, there was a morbid craving in the public mind for a more sensuous, ceremonial, sensational, showy worship, and men are impatient of inward and invisible heart work. Seven, there is a silly readiness in every direction to believe everybody who talks cleverly, lovingly, and earnestly, and a determination to forget that Satan often masquerades himself as an angel of light. And eighth, there is a widespread gullibility among professing Christians. Every heretic who tells his story plausibly is sure to be believed, and everybody who doubts him is called a persecutor and a narrow-minded man. All these things, Ryle said, are peculiar symptoms of our times. I defy any observing person to deny this. They tend to make the assaults of false doctrines in our day peculiarly dangerous. They make it more than ever needful to cry aloud, do not be carried away by diverse and strange teaching. We are naive folks to think that we in the postmodern world are somehow evolved beyond false teachers and false doctrines. And we are naive to think that our enemy, who's been after Jesus Christ and his kingdom now for 2,000 years and even before that, would somehow change his tactics and change his priorities. I was forwarded by people on the staff to YouTube. I guess they were YouTube. They were videos on the internet. And one was of a pastor who was very angry and very vociferous in calling people haters who did not agree with him. Of course, he was a a preacher of love and peace, and that's why he was calling the rest of us hateful people. And then there was an interview on MSNBC with an emergent church author who's come out with a book called Love Wins. And in this book, he proclaims that he no longer believes in hell. In fact, he believes that because of God's love, everybody ends up in heaven. And that even after death, when people are at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will give them a second chance for eternal life that all will receive. And the incredulous Muslim who was interviewing him on NBC asked him, "Aren't you denying one of the foundational truths of Christianity simply because it's unpopular?" And I was embarrassed that the young pastor had no answer to that. And yet, out of the woodwork have come hundreds of people on the internet defending this pastor, saying that he must certainly be right because he's very loving and he doesn't want people to go to hell. Well, my friends, who does? Hell is a horrible thing. In fact, it is impossible for you and I to meditate very long on the subject of hell. On heaven, we can be enraptured for hour upon hour, but hell is such a horrible and unsettling reality that it's difficult for us to think of it more than in a passing way. And John Stott, we'll find out later on this evening, will remind us that it's impossible for us to think correctly about hell without tears in our eyes. And yet, we have people who deny hell. And people who deny that Jesus Christ is necessary to avoid hell. They sometimes say, "Well, why don't we just preach Christ like Paul said?" And that's what Paul said. Jews are looking for signs and wonders, and the Greeks are looking for logical explanations, but we preach Christ crucified. In fact, he said, "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So I'm all for preaching Christ, but which Christ? Which Christ should we preach? Should we preach the new Muslim Christ? The Muslim Christ is not the Son of God. That's an offensive term to Muslims. They have a difficult time believing that a virgin can have a baby and that Mary could conceive of a child through the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? So is every other people group that's ever encountered the story of Christ in the Gospels. Name one people group who ever were first introduced to that story and said, "Oh yeah, we see virgins having babies by God, the Holy Spirit, all the time. We always have a problem with that." But we've never changed the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We've never modified the gospel story or the Apostles' Creed or the great catechisms of the church for any other people group. So why should we do it for Muslims? Or how about the universalist Christ of the emergent church who never sends people to hell because he is love? Or the urban Christ who does not disapprove of our immoral lifestyles, our abortion and our fornication and our living together and our homosexuality and our same-sex marriages, because he's open-minded and kind to everybody. How about the Republican Christ of the white middle-class suburb, or the Democratic Christ of the black urban church? How about the radical Christ for people with an edge, or the feminist Christ for women who are plagued by difficult men in their life and in their past, or the liberation Christ of the Marxist in South America and in Asia? How about the Roman Catholic Christ who is co-redeemer with his mother Mary, or the liberal Protestant Christ who is a good man and a moral teacher but not God in the flesh? I'm all for preaching Christ, but which Christ are we to preach? Because there's only one Christ. And that Christ, according to the Bible, is necessary to be saved. The fact of the matter is, everywhere we have taken Jesus Christ in his story, Jesus Christ has caused trouble for us. That's exactly what he told us in the gospel reading that Andrew read a few minutes ago. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have come to divide, to set members against their house. Three in the household will believe and two will not. A father and a mother will disagree with their children, and in-laws against other in-laws. Jesus Christ simply has a way of walking into a room and of offending everybody initially by simply saying that he is the only way to God. I have had people, I don't know how many times over the years, say, Pastor, isn't that a narrow-minded statement? It most certainly is. It is the most narrow-minded thing I've ever heard of in all of my existence. But it's the truth. And the truth is usually pretty narrow. Example, my name is Michael Frederick Robert Ross, and I don't answer to any other name. I get called other names lots of times. But the narrow truth is, that's my name. And I'm only this person. There's only one narrow story about Mike Ross. Born in Columbus, Ohio. Went to the greatest university in the world. One of the most brilliant and humble men who's ever lived. Those things ordinarily, there's no other options but those things. That's just the truth. And you know, the truth about you is pretty narrow too. So why would it be different for God in the flesh? In every age, from the first century Gnostics to the universalist of the 21st century, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ has been challenged by many who ironically call themselves Christians. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in 1974, when 4,300 missional and theological and church leaders from around the globe gathered together in Switzerland at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, and they wrote through the editorial leadership and the penmanship of the John Stott, the Lausanne Covenant, that it wouldn't be long in that covenant before they affirmed the uniqueness and the universality of Jesus Christ. Listen to what they said about him. We affirm that there is only one Savior and only one gospel. Now that's narrow, but that's what they affirm. We affirm that there is only one Savior and one gospel, although there is a wide diversity of evangelistic approaches. We recognize that everyone has some knowledge of God through his general revelation in nature, but we deny that this can save, for people will suppress this truth by their unrighteousness. We also reject as derogatory to Christ and to the gospel every kind of syncretism and dialogue which implies that Christ speaks equally through all religions and all ideologies. Jesus Christ, being himself the only God-man who gave himself as the only ransom for sinners, is the only mediator between God and mankind. There is no other name by which we must be saved. All men and women are perishing because of sin, but God loves everyone, not wishing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. Yet those who reject Christ repudiate the joy of salvation and condemn themselves to eternal separation from God. To proclaim Jesus as the Savior of the world is not to affirm that all people are either automatically or ultimately saved, and still less to affirm that all religions offer salvation in Christ. Rather, it is to proclaim God's love for a world of sinners and to invite everyone to respond to him as Savior and Lord in the wholehearted personal commitment of repentance and faith. Jesus Christ has been exalted above every other name, and we long for the day when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. In his commentary, a paper he wrote explaining why the Lausanne Covenant came up with these 15 articles, he said, this section opens with a strong affirmation that there is only one Savior and only one gospel. Some modern theologians try to prove that even the New Testament itself contains a multiplicity of contrary and contradictory gospels. Strange. They cannot have grasped Paul's assertion about the unity of the apostolic message or felt the vehemence with which he anathematizes anybody, including himself or an angel from God, who should preach a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, contrary to that which you received. This article makes two statements about Jesus Christ. One is about his uniqueness. He is the only Savior. The other is about his universality. He is the Savior of the world. Hence the uniqueness and the universality of Jesus Christ. It is the longest of the articles for good reason. And it is one that uses as its proof text, many proof texts, but one in particular, Romans chapter 1. And I want to turn there today and look at what Paul talks about in this chapter. He divides it in half in the first 17 verses. He talks about what we would call special revelation, a revelation given to a specific people about Jesus Christ and salvation and eternal life. And the second half of the chapter, he talks about general revelation, a revelation given to everybody in general about God and sin and condemnation and their need for a Savior. And both the general revelation and the special revelation in their unique ways point to the unique and the universal person of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in these first 17 verses about the special revelation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice that theologians divide how we learn about God, how he reveals himself and his salvation and his son and his gospel message to us in two categories. And one of them is special revelation. Special revelation, Wayne Grudem says, refers to God's words addressed to specific people, such as the words of the Bible or the words of the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles, and the words of God spoken in personal addresses such as Mount Sinai and at the baptism of Jesus. Special revelation includes all the words of Scripture, but is not limited to the words of Scripture. For it also includes, for example, many words spoken by Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles that were not recorded in the Bible, but are nonetheless a revelation from God. So this special revelation is special because it's specific. It is specific in content. It is about Jesus Christ, and it is specific in its audience. It's to the church of Jesus Christ, those who are his elect, those whom he will call to repentance and faith and obedience. And Paul talks about how special revelation points to Jesus Christ and says, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Look at the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations, including those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul clearly states here that the gospel of God concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The resurrection, Paul says, proves that he is both the Son of God and the Savior that the gospel says he is. He is declared to be the Son of God with power through his resurrection. It sets him forth as the master, the king, the Lord of lords. And the gospel demands this thing that Paul calls the obedience of faith. Paul says that God's elect, whether they're Christians in Rome or in America or around the world, are called to belong to Jesus Christ and to obey what they know about Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Stott says, to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world is to proclaim God's love for a world of sinners, a love so great that he gave his only son even to death on the cross. It also invites all men to respond to Christ, for the gospel must be shared with all men without any distinction whatsoever. So the invitation goes out to Jew and to Gentile alike to respond to Christ as Savior and Lord in the wholehearted personal commitment of repentance and faith. And Paul calls this the obedience of faith. Here's the New Testament's logic. There is only one God. He has only one Son who has become the one and only God-man, God incarnate, and a man, a singular person, a unique individual in history and space and time, known as Jesus of Nazareth, Joshua of the town of Nazareth. And therefore, He is the only Savior of the world. He's the only one qualified and enabled to save us because he is God and man in the same person. So that as God, he is a sinless person, a perfect sacrifice for sin. And as a man who is also God, his human sacrifice is of infinite value and worth. It is worthy enough to be considered an atonement, a payment for all of the sin of all of the people in all of the world. And he alone is to be believed in and followed in order to find eternal life. The Bible is full of these statements in the New Testament, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That there is salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. John puts it this way in his epistle, and this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. It is a sick and a sordid manifestation of our postmodern times that we so smugly and summarily dismiss truths we neither like or with which we are comfortable. And such is the case here about Jesus Christ and his saving person. To say that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ seems very narrow, even unkind. But Jesus is the only one qualified to save us. And he is the only one in all of history who's ever made the claim that he is going to save the world. He's the only religious leader, the only one of all of the thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of religions in all of time who's made the claim that his life is enough to cancel out sin, judgment, and the wrath of God. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony born at the proper time. Narrow? Yes. Limiting? Absolutely. But true nonetheless. And the people of God, the church, is charged with the publication of this specific message to a specific people. That's what Paul talks about next. The church has this mission, this only mission of salvation in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul here makes it abundantly clear that the church of Jesus Christ is the caretaker of this gospel message, this message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and that the church is to share this message with all the world. Look what he says in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith has been proclaimed in all of the world. Then he says he's been longing to come to see them, to evangelize them, just in case there are people in that city who don't know Jesus Christ. And he says he's under obligation to preach this gospel about Jesus Christ, this only way to heaven through this singular, unique, and universal Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile, wise and foolish, to the Greek and to the barbarian. Everywhere there are people who are in sin and who need salvation, Paul says he and the church must take this message. Nothing could be more clear than this primary truth, that the singular and the number one duty of the Church of Jesus Christ is to share the gospel with people near and far, people who are like them, Jews, and people who are not like them, Gentiles. This gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, should be preached to the ends of the earth, and only then will the end come. He said that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, that we are to proclaim his death and resurrection, that we are to be his witnesses wherever we are. The church is not primarily, my friends, a gathering place where Bible study and worship and Christian fellowship takes place. The church is primarily a mission of God to reach the world with the gospel of this singular and saving Jesus Christ. Leslie Newbegin, a missiologist, a pastor, a bishop, a leader in the World Council of Churches at one time, in his book called The Household of God, said, "In the thinking of the vast majority of Christians, the word church and mission bring the connotation of two different kinds of societies. The one is conceived as a society devoted to worship and to spiritual care and nurture of its members. It is typically represented by a large and ancient building. The other is conceived to be a society devoted to the propagation of the gospel, passing on its converts to the safekeeping of the church. But this is a great misconception, because the Church of Jesus Christ is the mission of God in the world. And the mission of God is to build his church. The two concepts are inextricably linked to the life and witness of Jesus Christ in the world." We cannot, folks, make the distinction that we are church members and among us are here and there pocketed in this room a few mission-minded people who have the job to tell people about Jesus Christ. No, that's not true. We're all called to speak this universal and this unpopular truth. And I think that is why we are so uncomfortable with the uniqueness and universality of Christ, because if this is true, and it is, if the church is the mission of God to speak the word, then if we don't do it, billions of people will perish. And so we're forced into a corner, we Bible-believing people. We either have to deny the mission of the church, which is quite frankly undeniable, or we come up with this other subtle subterfuge, which is gaining popularity among evangelicals. Did you know that 54% of evangelical Christians now affirm that there is salvation in other religions and in other ways than Jesus Christ alone? See, when pushed to the corner, we have to either deny the mission of the church, which is pretty undeniable, or we have to monkey with the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I'm here to tell you that there is no other way. And the idea that somehow a person could be saved apart from Jesus Christ is simply a myth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that hath been given among men by which we must be saved. We have but one Savior and one Lord and one church and one mission. And that is to go and make disciples of all the nations by bringing them, as Paul says, to the obedience of faith, and that means that there is only one message of salvation, and that is the gospel, the good news. Verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" What an interesting and strange way to begin a comment about the power of the gospel to save. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would you be? He's just said in the previous 15 verses, it's the gospel of God, the gospel about Christ, the gospel for the world, the gospel given to the church, the gospel to be proclaimed to every person everywhere. Why would you be ashamed of that? Because, folks, even in Paul's day, even some 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Paul began his gospel mission, this idea that Jesus was the only way was offensive to people and very unpopular. People would say to Paul the same thing that you can't possibly believe that. How narrow-minded and unliving. Oh, Paul, you think that because you're a rabbi that's now had some beatific vision in a desert somewhere, that all of a sudden your religion is right and all the rest of us are wrong? Don't think that that's just a postmodern idea, a modern tension. They said the same thing to Paul that they say to us. You narrow-minded, you over-opinionated, you pompous jerk shoving your ideas down our throat. John Murray says, commenting on this verse, the emotion of shame with reference to the gospel when confronted with the pretensions of human wisdom and power betrays unbelief in the truth of the gospel, and the absence of that shame is proof of true faith. Paul said, you can assail this idea all you want to, but I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm here to tell you three things about this gospel of God. One, it is the power of God to save. Through the Holy Spirit working in the Word, through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures become living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and they slice right down to the core of a man's being and expose who he is and what he's done and what he's really like. And I'm not ashamed of that power. Secondly, the gospel is power to save only those who believe. It's not just an idea that we toy with. It's something that demands trust. It demands investment. It demands reception. An inculcation, and assent, and surrender. It is the power to save those who believe. And this gospel, from front to back, is all about faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As one translation puts it, from faith in the beginning to the end of faith. So that what is written in Scripture, what is written in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, is true. The righteous one shall live by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Gospel revelation and gospel religion is the only way of salvation. And all other revelations and all other religions condemn and do not save. And now Paul proceeds to prove why that is true. He goes from specific revelation about Jesus Christ and his atoning work given to the church and to be claimed to all people, Jews and Gentiles, Greek and barbarians, wise and foolish, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, modern and ancient. He goes from that to the general condition of mankind in verses 18 through 32. The general revelation of God's condemnation. Wayne Grudem says, the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity, is called general revelation because it comes to all peoples generally. General revelation comes through observing nature, through seeing God's directing influence in history, and through an inner sense of God's existence in the human conscience and his laws that he has placed inside of every person's heart. Think of it this way, that in special revelation, we have revealed to us Jesus Christ through the person of Christ, the canon of Scripture, and the community of the church. The three C's of special revelation: Christ, canon, church. and in the world around us. We have the three C's of general revelation: creation, conscience, and the culture. Paul will now proceed in verse 18 to verse 32 to show that creation witnesses to God, but we reject it. That our conscience teaches about God, but we reject that. And that the culture has joined in league with us in forming an unholy union against God and any idea that somehow we are accountable to Him for our sins. So here's what he says. First of all men are inherently theists. Let me put it a different way, a negative way. There is no such thing as an atheist. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In fact, if we were to look at the Greek, we would find that the New American Standard translates these verses even more accurately. For that which can be known about God is plain to them, because God made it evident in them. There's something outside of them, creation, that witnesses, and in them, the conscience, that tells them that they are not right with God, and they are without excuse. This universe around us convinces all men that there is a God who is great, who is holy, who is transcendent, and who is a creator. He owns us. We are his, and he is not ours. And yet, we don't like that. I think when you meditate upon these verses, folks, you come up with three conclusions. That evolution could not ever be a science, because science always gives evidence of God the Creator, and evolution denies it. Therefore, it is not a science, because it does not reflect accurately the witness of the natural and external creation. Secondly, there are no true atheists, only those who for convenience sake say they are. Paul says that all men know there is a God because God put that in them. It's inside them. He has set, as the psalmist says, and as Solomon affirms, he has set eternity in their hearts. And thirdly, although men know God, they don't honor him. In fact, they try to manipulate him. The Laws and Covenant says we recognize that everyone has some knowledge of God through this general revelation in nature, but we deny that this can save. For people suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. How do they do that? Well, they make up something called religion. See, they can't deny the fact that deep in the inner resources of their minds and souls, they're yearning for some relationship with God. But the relationship that they're drawn to in creation makes them incredibly uncomfortable. They're called to go into the presence of a God whom they have wronged. And so they make up a religion where that is not a problem. That's the second thing Paul says here, that every human being is innately religious. Verse 21, for although they knew God, so much for the atheist, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. People attempt to relate to God or the gods through man-made religions that are always contradictory to the gospel for three reasons. Number one, man-made religions are always designed to put man in control of the gods rather than surrender to the sovereignty of God. In man-made religions, we manipulate God usually through sacrifices and rituals and gifts and external performance. We appease the gods, and they leave us alone. We pay them off and dismiss them. And they tend to stay in their place, and we in our place, and in our place, they are not welcome. Secondly, our religions postulate some redemption via good works or religious performance, and not by grace through faith. We're not dependent upon gods in order to be saved. God helps those who help themselves. And thirdly, our man-made religions in the end always glorify us and never God. You'll find in all of the pagan religions, in all of secular thinking, the idea that men are basically good. They are the noble creature struggling to find God. There's something earnest and unique about the noble savage, the pristine soul, the primitive religion that is reaching for God. It's those gods who are aloof. It's they who are unpredictable. It's those ones out there who are wrong. They've wronged us, and therefore they're indebted to us. We will glorify ourselves through our religion, and the gods will live off our glory and not the reverse. You know what's interesting? Wherever anthropologists have gone, they've never discovered a people without a religion. Never. And not a simple religion, loved ones, but a complex system of manipulating the gods, of justifying the self, and bringing to our people glory. That is why Paul condemns these things. And that is why the Lausanne Covenant says, we also reject as derogatory to Christ and to the gospel every kind of syncretism and dialogue which implies that Christ speaks equally through all religions and ideologies. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Shintoists, Taoists, animists, nominal Christians, secularists, evolutionists, communists, fascists, New Age mystics, atheists, agnostics, deists, moralists, and philosophical naturalists all stand before God responsible and without excuse, condemned because they ignored the witness of nature and their own conscience. And when God presses into them, they have to admit that their religion is meant to manipulate the gods, to earn salvation through performance, and to glorify themselves. And therefore, God judges them. Three times, Paul says, because of this, God gave them over. It's like a litany. He gave them over to what? He gave them over to dishonored bodies and to degraded passions and to defiled flesh. Because that is the third thing about general revelation, that every human culture is intrinsically corrupted by its religion. Three times, Paul says, God gave them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, or God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There is no such thing, Paul says, as a noble savage, as a pristine and primitive religion. These non-Christian religions are full of hearts of impurity and disgraceful actions. What he means here is nothing sexual. He gets to that next. The degrading of their bodies is their bowing down to false gods and serving an object of their own creation, a figment of their own corrupted, futile mind, professing to be wise. They became morons, the Greek says, and worshiped and served lower creatures. They bowed down to the gods that have fish heads and dog bodies and bird beaks, all combined in one being who's an unpredictable sadist. And they, in the image of God, lay prostrate before that thing in order to manipulate the spiritual forces of the world. Whether they're witch doctors or gurus or secular psychologists, they're foolish to engage in such degrading behavior in a body that's made in the image of God, the same body of Jesus Christ. Second, he gives them over to degrading passions. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. A clear reference to lesbianism and homosexuality, but including all other perversions of ritual prostitution and polygamy and all kinds of sexual immorality that always infest Christless religions. It says that these lifestyles are incompatible with Christ. Even though that may be more offensive to say that today in America than that Jesus is the only way, that's exactly what Paul says. These things are not the social evolution into alternative lifestyles that lead to a more open and kind society. These things are degrading passions, the result of a depraved mind, which he talks about lastly, to debased minds, whereby their cultures and societies call good evil and evil good. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. His point? No society ever rises morally, culturally, and socially higher than its majority religion. And in pagan places, the disgraceful religion and the deprived morals of individuals combine to create a debased society that is rude and crude and repulsive, violent, vociferous, foul. And their consciences, not just the individual conscience, now the corporate conscience known as culture, is so warped that though they knew these things were condemned by God, New American Standard says they give hearty approval of those who practice the same. Yes, they say. Do what you want. And that is the mark of a spiritual man. When you look at what's revealed to us in the second half of the chapter through general revelation, through creation and conscience and culture, you see why the first part of the chapter is necessary. Christ, the scripture, the church. The front part of the chapter is meant to correct the back part of the chapter. And it calls us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. As they affirmed in Luzon, all men and women are perishing because of sin, but God loves everyone, not wishing that any should perish, but all should repent. What we learn from this tonight, folks, are these things, sobering things. That number one, your unchurched, your unbelieving, and your unconverted, your unbaptized friends and loved ones, they are perishing. And they are headed to a Christless eternity, a place where Christ is not, and the name of that place is hell. What makes it hell is that Jesus is never going to be there and never has been. Secondly, Christ's covenant is first and foremost a mission agency of the gospel religion so that you and I can tell our loved ones and friends who are unchurched, unconverted, unbaptized, that they need to repent and give obedience to the gospel so that they can be saved. And thirdly, that the only way for that to happen is for them to encounter the singular Christ, the unique Savior, and the universal Redeemer of all mankind. And that without Jesus Christ, they will live a horrible life in this world and a worse one in eternity. That there is no other name under heaven by which they must. That word connotates that sense of urgency by which they must be saved. And that we, fourthly, as a church, to become a gospel-driven church, each one of us needs to learn a simple gospel to share with others. We need to commit ourselves to inviting and welcoming and focusing on unbelievers and bringing them into our fellowship, to cooperate, to become a missional church instead of an ingrown program for Christian churchgoers, and to grab hold of the unpleasant truth that without Jesus Christ, the whole world is lost, including those most precious to you. This is the truth. And even though it's unpleasant, and even though it raises many questions in our mind, we cannot be sidetracked away from it. When people say to me, you know, Pastor, what about all the people who never hear about Jesus Christ? Doesn't it seem wrong to you that God condemns them forever simply because they never heard about him, never had a chance to repent and believe in him? Well, if you read Romans 1, he's not condemning them because of verses 1 through 17. He's condemning them because of verses 18 through 32. He's condemning them because they ignored creation around them. They violated their own conscience. And they created a culture where they were glorified and God was shamed. That is why the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness of men who practice unrighteousness and suppress the truth with a lie. Is it fair? That is not for me to answer. And I don't know if I'm able to answer the mysterious motives of God, why he does the way he does things. But I know this is true. To the last child born on the last day of human history, seconds before Jesus Christ returns, there is one great message for them. And that is, God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that if they believe in him, they will go to heaven, and if they don't, they'll go to hell. And I'm not going to back off that because we don't like it, because I don't have all the answers, or because it troubles me about my own witness in life, my own family and friends, and my own church. The last thing we need to give up is there to salvation in one person, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the good news. It is the power of God's salvation. And here is the sobering truth, that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, who is the unique and the universal Savior of the world. And if we no longer want to believe that, then you know what? We just don't need Christianity anymore. Because that's why we are in this world as Christians, to talk about Jesus Christ and people's need for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we will confess to you that at times we are ashamed of this gospel. Our faith in your word, our trust in your wisdom, our confidence in your ways is sometimes flagging. We do listen to the carping and the criticism, the complaints of those around us who would rather escape into their own self-manufactured religions rather than encounter the living God and the living Christ. We are silent when we should not be. We're so afraid of being called narrow-minded or unloving or unkind, and so we're trying to be so nice to people that we're going to nice them into hell. We acknowledge that that's true. So we pray. We pray for this power of the gospel in our own life, the power of salvation, power of faith, the power of a righteousness, an alien righteousness given to us, and a message born out of the great love that you have for mankind and a compassion for people who were once like us until someone realized how desperately we needed the special message of Jesus Christ and came to us with the gospel. Help us to be that kind of person, that kind of family, that kind of church. Help us never to stray from the hope that our church is built upon, the hope of eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins and, yes, for the sins of the whole world. What we cannot answer, we leave to you. What we cannot fathom, we just pass by. The problem is not what we don't know. Lord, the problem is what we know and we don't share. And we ask for your grace to present to our loved ones and friends, to the world around us, the unique and the universal person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him, for loving us, and for giving us eternal life through the death of your only Son. Thank you for your specific and narrow way that has brought us into the fellowship of heaven. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.